What I'd like to do, I'd like to start by reading again from Micah chapter 4. And then this morning what we're hoping to do is to explore the whole subject in just 20 minutes or less of war in the Old Testament. Well, not exactly. On this Remembrance Sunday, we want to ask some questions and to encourage ourselves with the fact that our God is not a God of war, but he is infinitely merciful and forgiving. So let's read those words of Micah chapter 4 again. We read them earlier. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Anyone else here bothered by the ferocity of the fighting that we see in the Old Testament? Let's be honest. Anyone else bothered by it? Is it just me? When we start to look into the Old Testament in particular, the New Testament's not so much of a problem here for us, but on a day like today, when perhaps you wake up on a Remembrance Sunday and always struggle a little bit with it, as a Christian I do, only because I recognise that we are dealing not with the ideal world, the world that we all want. None of us want a world where people fight one another and people have to die. And on a day when we rightly remember those who have done that, we must be careful not to go over into glorifying war, the pride, pomp and circumstance of glorious war, which in some literature it is very easy to do. As Christians, we must always recognize that we have a day like today because we are sinful people, because the human race isn't what it should be. And we have the promise, the biblical promise, that one day it won't be like this. And that we're all part, as God's people, of his great plan and purpose to create his kingdom here on earth, of which dying for one's country or killing another would have no part. God's kingdom, his purposes, have no place for this. Now, we often see heroism, we often see sacrifice. The stories that we hear of those who have died, even more recently in Afghanistan, let alone stories from the Great War and the Second World War and so on. And we marvel at that, and we, it's right to do so. Very often we see echoes of the sacrifice that Jesus made, in the sense that people are unselfish. People put others first. People don't think of themselves. And there's so much to be admired in that. But how do we tread through, forgive me on this day using the word minefield, but it is a bit of a minefield in terms of what the Bible has to teach us and to say to us about war, particularly looking at the Old Testament, because there's quite a bit of war in the Old Testament, is there not? Yet, what I want to say this morning, and I hope kind of we can work at this a bit together. Are you up for that? Thank you. What I want to say is, in amongst everything else, and the passages in the Old Testament which trouble me, we have a picture of the kingdom of God, such as we've just read in Micah, where God establishes a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom where he sorts out the problems. Nations come to him, and he is a God who loves and cares and sorts things out, and they don't need to fight anymore. No one needs to die, and there's a picture of peace sitting under your olive tree, and what have you. May not be quite your thing, but you get the idea. This is a lovely, wonderful pastoral picture of what it could be. And we have those amazing words, those wonderful words, swords, being turned into plowshares. That's something which some people have taken literally. Over in Mozambique, where our BMS Link partners are working, Jeff and Christine Holder, many years at war, and one of the things that they did, initiated by the Christian Church in Mozambique, when peace finally began to break out, was encouraging people to bring their weapons and making them into useful tools. Some of them were even made into works of art, which are now exhibited around the world as a kind of pictorial image, an outworking of that verse, which is quite touching, really, and quite amazing. So we're all right, aren't we? When we look deeply, we can see in the Old Testament, I'm being very superficial at the moment because there's a lot of the Old Testament, but there are things there which hint at the fact that we don't have to put up. The trouble is, you know as well as I do about those words, don't you? Those famous words. I'll read them one more time. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And before it, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're not actually original to Micah. Think that Isaiah got there first, because there's a passage in Isaiah almost word for word exactly the same. So I think Micah is pinching it from Isaiah. And that might indicate that this was an idea that was current amongst God's people. This desire for the kingdom of God where this would be the case. But you're ahead of me, aren't you? Those words are also in another place in the Bible, aren't they? Well, they are. They're in Joel. Okay, go home and look this up. I'm not going to tell you exactly where. Joel's not that long. But in Joel, they appear the other way around. Nations are not, in Joel, beating their swords into plowshares. They're beating their plowshares into swords. And their pruning hooks into spears. The whole thing on its head. And this is the problem. This is why I asked at the beginning, anyone got a problem about war and fighting and so on in the Old Testament? Because there is a lot in the Old Testament which seems to be the reverse of everything we've just said about this wonderful idea that God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace and his reign is one of justice, and that's what we're really all about and what we're working for. So what is going on when God's people in the Old Testament get themselves in a mess and involved in all those wars? Well, I just want to give us a few pointers. Is that all right this morning? I don't think we're going to get very far, because this is the kind of thing we could spend ages on. I think the first thing to say is this, and we're talking generally big picture stuff in the Old Testament here. First is this. Although when we read of God's people involved in horrendous things, and it appears very much that they believe their God had sent them into war and that they were being told that they were to wipe out the enemy, all sounds a bit bloodthirsty. God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, are remarkable for their lack of ferocity. Now, it might sound strange to us because it looks bad to our modern sensibilities and the way we look at things from 2011 back into history, and we impose the way we think now and our values now on that particular period in history. In the ancient Near East, during the time of the Bible, it was a horrible place. It was a war-mongering society. Not God's people, the whole picture, the whole thing. Some have pointed out, you see, for instance, that in just 200 years, Bethel, which was one of the important places to Israel, the town of Bethel, the city of Bethel, was destroyed four times by their enemies in that 200 period, from the period of the judges to the establishment of David's monarchy. That's kind of like saying that since 1800 or so, London has been completely destroyed four times. Well, we know a little bit of what happened in the Second World War in terms of the destruction of some of our cities, and that's happened in many places in recent times. But if we just try to think for a moment, four times in the last 200 years, London has been completely obliterated and we've had to start again. Now, that doesn't excuse anything, but that's just a bit of a context, if you like, for God's people in the Old Testament. There's also this. God's people, apart from what you may think when we look at it, they did not glorify war in the way that many of the neighbouring countries did. Israel's just a little country, a significant country, surrounded by people who know its significance politically, geographically. Great empires that are constantly trying to get control of Israel for trade routes, for their own purposes. And as the empires come and go, Egypt to the south and the Mesopotamian empires to the northwest, there's little old Israel in the middle of things. Now, again, it doesn't excuse it, but just look at this. The Assyrian Empire, one of Israel's great enemies. We contrast what we read in the Old Testament, which by comparison is restrained, with the blood-curdling history of war in the Assyrian records. I have to read this to get it right. All right, the Assyrian king, Ashurnasirpal, he boasted that he draped the skin of enemy corpses over the walls of their cities, and I quote, "With their blood I dyed the mountain red like red wool. I cut off their heads. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls." I know a lot of it's rhetoric, I know, but at the same time you can get a sense of the ferocity of these people. Sennacherib, another Assyrian king and warrior, this is how he describes it. "I cut the enemy warriors' throats like lambs. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood as into a river. With the bodies of their warriors, I filled the plain like glass." Excuse me about this bit. "Their testicles I cut off and tore out privates like seeds of cucumbers." You didn't expect that when you woke up this morning, did you? You go and find some of the sort of pictorial descriptions from this period of the Assyrian army. Mile after mile of brutal torture techniques, how they treated their enemies, cutting off hands and feet, decapitating, staking their heads like human totem poles in target practice. However brutal Israel seems to us, by comparison, and these are just some examples, they are restrained. It seems that their belief in a God of love restrained their worst excesses. Because we all know that human beings are capable of some horrible things. So that's kind of just by way of trying to put the context in. It doesn't excuse things. It doesn't get away with every single last problem. But it does give us a little bit of the background. In the Old Testament, you've got three broad approaches to war. Holy war would be the first. Holy war is where you believe that your God is calling you to fight. Now, again, we need to try and forget modern versions of these just for a moment, because this was the predominant view in Old Testament times. It wasn't just Israel. Every nation believed its God was on its side and was asking it to fight. And Israel was probably only unique in that they had a sense that their God fought for them. They didn't fight for their God or even with their God, but their God fought for them. And that comes out of the idea that God is for us. He isn't some mischievous figure who with caprice and malice even treats us, but he's a God who loves us and cares for us and is on our side, and it comes out of that sort of sense. So although we might not like the idea of God fighting and God being involved in the battle, as it were, the battle belongs to the Lord and so forth, it's out of that same idea that Israel had a much more humane view of their God than so many of the other nations. But the idea of holy war is simply that God calls us to fight and to fight others and to make sure that others are subject to him and his will. You see that in lots of places in the Old Testament. In Exodus 14:14, you've got the idea where Moses says to the people, "The Lord will fight for you and you only have to keep still." And Israel's role at that point was limited just to singing and worship. It's very different from the nations around. So even the concept of holy war was different. But then also we have a concept in the Old Testament which kind of evens that out, of pacifism, of those who refuse to fight, who believe it's wrong to fight. That may surprise us when we think of the Old Testament as being very bloodthirsty, but there are many passages that express the classic pacifist view that God will bring about peace without violence, that it is not necessary to go through the suffering and the war and everything else in order to get to that place of peace. As early as Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you've got the main characters of the Old Testament at that time, back in Genesis, coexisting quite peacefully with those in Canaan and looking for ways to negotiate about their problems rather than fight over them. And throughout the Old Testament, you have things like Elisha curing Naaman, the Syrian general, of his leprosy. The enemy reaching out. There are lots and lots of ways in which we can illustrate that. And it'd be interesting just to sort of, amongst ourselves, see what positions we take. I guess there are people here who would hold to a pacifist position as a Christian and take the words of Jesus in the New Testament as being quite definitive in this regard. But the third major position is probably also represented in our church and is represented in the Old Testament too. I hope none of us believe in holy war anymore. I hope that's gone, by the way. But pacifism and just war is the third area. And again, in the Old Testament, we see that idea. And this has been the sort of dominant view, really, in the last few hundred years of history. The idea that war is never to be desired, always a last resort, always in defense of justice and freedom, and subject to quite strict rule. There's a lot of tension here because, as we all know, in recent times with conflicts that our own country has been involved in Iraq and Afghanistan, you can interpret that very differently. And who decides what is just and what isn't just? There are big questions about that. But we see that in the Old Testament, in Jephthah's speech in Judges 11, for instance, there's a kind of courtroom scene almost. And there's a sense in which, rather than just believing God has told them to go and kill in his name, there's a need to justify what is going on. And very often, you see, in the Old Testament, we have this sense that God's people are held back until things have got so bad that something must be done. There's a verse that talks about the wickedness. When Joshua and the others go into the promised land eventually to inhabit it as God's people, there's a verse that speaks of when the wickedness of the Amorites had reached full measure. As though God had been holding back and saying, no, this is not the thing to do. Until the point where really, and the Amorites were well known for their own barbaric practices in war and in worship, in terms of sacrifice and so on. It's almost as though at that point God says, this is enough. This is enough. Something must happen. And unleashes his people. You can interpret it different ways, but there are these elements of that kind of approach. So that's just kind of a broad spectrum. I wonder where you are. I wonder what position you hold as a Christian, or whether perhaps it's something that is not very easy for you to say. This is one of those very tricky areas. And I would guess that if we had a vote, some of us wouldn't know quite where we'd put our hand up. Except, as I say, I hope you don't put your hand up for holy war. See me afterwards if you think we can still justify that one. You might wonder why, but I think that the New Testament makes it quite clear that that is a position we couldn't really hold. Anyway, not in our context. Where does that leave us for this morning? Well, it leaves us being profoundly thankful at what others are prepared to sacrifice for the sake of freedom. It also means that as Christians we should always be pressing for an understanding of war which is in the context of what we believe as Christians about what God is doing in his world. And that working towards a kingdom of peace. Armistice Day, as you know, is the 11th of November. It also happens to be the patron saint's day of St. Martin. I was in school this week. I was at St. Mary's talking to them about St Martin, because I happen to go to St Martin's County Primary School in Dover, so I know all about St Martin. And he's become the patron saint of beggars and the patron saint of soldiers and the patron saint of pacifists. I think that's great, actually. All in one. Do you know why? Some of you will know the story. And this is what I told to the youngsters. And it's very appropriate that his day is on the 11th, the Armistice Day, because of all of this. Martin was a lad who lived in the 4th century. And his father was a Roman soldier. Born in Hungary, he moved around because his father, as a soldier, had to go where he was told. He spent some of his youth in Italy. And while he was in Italy, he was 10 years old. He was very attracted by Christianity. He wanted to go to church, but his parents told him that he couldn't. The parents were not keen on it at all. Father and mother said no. And you know, on Thursday in the school, after I'd done the assembly, a little boy on his way out, and he was having to go to his class, so he was sort of talking to me like this. He said, "I want to go to church, but my mum and dad won't let me." I thought, oh, no, I could do nothing about it except pray for him. Martin wanted to go to church. His parents wouldn't allow it. Eventually, Martin would be expected, as all Roman boys were, to join the army himself. And by the time he was 15, he did exactly that. He became a Roman soldier in the cavalry, in the Arla, the Roman Arla. And he was stationed in Amiens, in, well, Gaul, what we would call France. The famous story about Martin is that when he was one day dressed up in his Roman finery, coming to the city gates of Amiens, he met a beggar at the city gate. And it was a cold day. The beggar had nothing to eat, nothing to wear. And so Martin took out his sword. So I think I'm in assembly now. I'm trying to make it really dramatic. So took out his Roman sword. He took off his Roman cloak and he cut it in half. And he gave half to the beggar and wrapped him up in it and made him nice and warm. I always think it would have been better if he hadn't cut it and given him the whole thing. But that's why, when I was a little boy hearing the story at my school, that's what I always thought. Don't know why. Anyway, later on, Martin had a vision. It might have been a dream at night, but I think it was more of a daytime vision, in which he saw Jesus wearing his cloak. And he took that to be a sign that Jesus was pleased with him. But Jesus said, "Martin, this is Martin, the Roman soldier, who has clad me, but is not yet baptized." And Martin thought, I do need to get this sorted out. And the story goes that a few years after that, Martin was baptized and joined the church. And as a Christian, the Christian early church was very pacifist. He was not allowed to fight. He was not expected to fight. So he had this dilemma about fighting. Until then, he'd been a very brave soldier in the Roman army, but he felt now he couldn't fight and he shouldn't fight. And so he said he wouldn't. And his officers were very, very unhappy about this. You can't be a soldier and not fight. And there's another story which said that he offered to go out to the front line, as it were, in the front line of the soldiers, unarmed, in order to plead for peace and pray for peace. As it happened, the enemy gave up then, and they completely surrendered, and he didn't have to do it. But he was prepared to do that thing. So you can see why St. Martin is the patron saint of soldiers, the patron saint of pacifists. And in some respects, I think Martin's a great role model here, because he embodies the difficulty that we all have as Christians in approaching the subject of war. That great, how long have we got? Not very long. That great church in London. Has anyone ever been into St. Martin's on Trafalgar Square? You know the church? Very famous because of where it is and the kind of things that it hosts. Very active church in its community. Right there, sort of opposite the National Gallery. I know where I mean. You know where I mean. Named, of course, after St. Martin, the chap we've just been talking about. And let me just tell you about, some of you will remember this chap, but others of us are just far, far, far too young to remember Dick Shepherd, who was the vicar there for quite some time. His name was Hugh Richard Laurie Shepherd. He's got Hugh and Laurie in there. That's amazing, but there you go. Some of us know another Hugh Laurie, don't we? He became vicar there 11th of November 1914. And that was just after a period when he was out on the front line in the Great War, in the First World War. He became quite ill and couldn't stay there, but he was there as a First World War chaplain. And he told the story of kneeling by the first soldier that he saw die. He waited with the man all night. There was nothing that he could do except stay with him, and he promised to stay with him. And he said this: "As I bent to catch his painfully spoken words, I discovered that he had little need of my ministry. He was thinking of a life that was still unborn. His wife was expecting a baby about Christmas. And he died thanking God that if the child was a boy, he would never have to go through the hell of war." It's what a lot of people believed at the time, and believed they were fighting for at the time. And it was Dick Shepherd who, when he came back, had opened up his church to the troops that passed through Charing Cross and had started a people's service on Sunday afternoon, 30 minutes of service with a military band and a sermon that made people laugh. It became very, very popular. The queue to get in ran right down the lane. And he was unusual because even in those days, he prayed for conscientious objectors as well as the soldiers. He took on that idea of Martin, that somehow we live in this imperfect world, but we've got to bring God's kingdom into it. We've got to have that vision of what God wants and bring that into the here and now, and not just say that's for when we've finished fighting and one day it will all be like that. But right now we want to bring the reality of God's future kingdom in. When the statue of Edith Cavell was erected outside the vicarage, Dick waged a 4-year campaign to add her words to the statue: patriotism is not enough. Patriotism is not enough. I didn't know this one. I don't know if you've heard of this. In 1925, a fancy dress ball was planned to take place in the Albert Hall as a tribute to the great deliverance of the First World War. And in October, Dick Shepherd wrote to the Times newspaper and he said this: "This is not so much irreligious as indecent." He said, "It shouldn't be. Why are we having a fancy dress ball?" They got as far as laying out the tables and chairs for the meal and the fancy dress before he succeeded in having it cancelled and substituted by a service of remembrance attended by the King, the Queen and the Prime Minister. And if you watched telly last night, you'll have seen what that's turned into. In its modern day, he was one of those responsible for what we now call the Festival of Remembrance, the British Legion Festival of Remembrance in the Royal Albert Hall. Shepherd promised that the same amount of money or more would go to the charity which would have benefited from the ball. He printed service sheets. He led the service with a congregation of 4,000. And on the service sheet he wrote this: "Of course, pacifism must be written in to this." But if we want a real role model, it's not really St. Martin, is it? It's not even Dick Shepherd. It's Jesus himself. Because Jesus himself said, "I have come to fulfill the law." It wasn't to overturn what we learn about God in the Old Testament. It was to complete it. It was to fill it out. And Jesus came to bring the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. It's now close. You reach out and touch it. Jesus came to bring in his kingdom. The kingdom that we're reading about in Micah chapter 4. The kingdom where war is unnecessary, where we don't fight anymore. So as Christians, I believe, like Martin, like Dick Shepherd, and much more like Jesus, we have a responsibility to try and stand somehow in that great gap, that great place, which continues to support those who will give up everything, their own life, for others. Because Jesus said, there is no greater man, there is no greater person than that, than the person who will lay down his life for his friends. We need also to bring in the sense that war is not what God wants. We must always be very, very reluctant. We must also ask the difficult questions of governments when they commit us to conflicts around the world. We must, as Christians, be prepared to stand up. I don't know how many of us feel any sympathy with those who are have been camping outside St. Paul's Cathedral, or what you think about that. And that might sound like a different issue, but it's not in a sense. As Christians, we are called to engage with the political issues, with the military issues, with the difficult issues of our day, not with easy answers, but as those who are committed, passionately committed to God, to Jesus, to his values, to seeing his kingdom come on earth. So I haven't given any easy answers, have I? Because there are none. But maybe this Remembrance Sunday, we could do a lot worse than think through where we stand on a lot of these issues. And rather than simply be swept along with everyone else, which I often do in lots of ways, I do it about watching telly, I do it about what I buy in the supermarket, I do it on issues about what we do as a country. Rather than being swept along by what the BBC tell me or what the Guardian tells me or what everyone else is saying, to come back to God's word and to say, give me a vision of your kingdom. Give me a vision of the Lord Jesus that fills my mind so much that I can stand in a difficult place and I can engage with other people and I can offer the love of Jesus, so that this world truly becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So it truly will have the fulfillment of that prophecy where the peoples stream to the kingdom of God established as chief among the mountains. Come, let us go. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. We will not train for war. We will not take up the sword against one another. We will walk in the name of our God forever and ever. Amen. Father, we pray because these are not easy issues, and sometimes the easiest thing of all for us is just not to think about it or bother. We pray that we may have minds that are open to you. And so very often we only listen to what others are saying. Help us to wrestle, struggle with your word. Help us to be true citizens of your kingdom, marching to a different drum, and at all times seeking to promote the Lord Jesus, who died horrifically, barbarically, and suffered so that there could be new life for all. Help us to share in that as we pick up our own cross and take it day by day, so that we may too share in the victory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish by singing "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne." And the verse I want to particularly draw our attention to is, "Crown Him the Lord of Peace, whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise." Let's stand to sing.